Going to ask that we just take a moment to ask God's blessing on our message tonight. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for what you have done for each and every one of us. We really don't know where we would be without you. And in this Christmas season, I pray, Lord, that during this evening, that you would speak to each and every one of us. Help us to be conscious of you, and we shall give you the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting as we study the Bible, every so often we come across a verse that can be so relevant to some season of the year. When Paul wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, he has a verse there that is very relevant to Christmas. If you have your Bibles tonight, I'm going to ask you to take it and turn with me. We'll just read that verse and look at it. I think it can be a blessing to all of us, where Paul literally shouts out, and he says over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." What a verse. At Christmas, God in love is giving his greatest of gifts to each and every one of us. And it is this great gift that Paul is talking about here in the text. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You know, it's very interesting the way that some of the other translations have rendered this verse. As a matter of fact, the New Living Translation has it, "Thank God for his gift too wonderful for words." It's inexpressible. The Good News Bible puts it, "Let us thank God for his priceless gift." Beck has it, "Thanks be to God for his gift that is more than we can tell." The New English Bible has it, "Thanks be to God for his gift beyond words." Weymouth has it, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakably precious gift." And some of you tonight have the NIV, and that renders it, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." I ask you tonight, using these words of the translators, what makes the gift of God to us so inexpressible, so indescribable, so wonderful, so precious, so unspeakable, so priceless, too wonderful for words, more than we can ever tell? That's the way it's rendered. The gift that Paul is speaking about goes beyond our words in order to express it. It's inexpressible. It's unspeakable. The gift that God gave to each and every one of us at this season of the year. All these words describe God's great gift to us, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to mention just four reasons, and you might want to put them down in your Bible, why this gift is so unspeakable. Consider, first of all, that Paul describes this gift as being unspeakable because of the immeasurable love. The immeasurable love that designed it. You know, a mention of God's limitless love can be found in the words of the greatest text in all of the Bible. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Or think of the words of Paul in writing to the Christians at Rome. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, mind you, this gift that Paul speaks of is unspeakable, goes beyond and far exceeds all of the gifts that you will ever receive this side of heaven. They can't even compare to this matchless gift. that we receive from the hand of the infinite God. And He's given us many gifts. The provisions of grace are just amazing to think of. As a matter of fact, think of the sky and the stars above, and the land and the water below, and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And God has given to most of us here this evening good health. We're doing fairly well, and comfortable homes. And yet none of these can compare to the supreme gift that God gave to each and every one of us. Here the God of eternity gave to us the Christ of history. And when He invaded mankind, the world has never been the same. Life has been completely different. Think of it, the Jesus of history. That's the gift that He gave us. This was the Jesus who was denied and put to death. This was the Jesus that was betrayed and beaten on a cross. And yet, this was the Jesus who, though sinless Himself, was made to be sin for us. I say to you tonight that this is God's great gift to us and God's great love for us. Is it any wonder that the Apostle John could look upon such love and such giving that he says over there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And let us never forget that this Christmas season, and we should never forget this, that the love of God embraces all of mankind. I trust that this church will always hold to that tenaciously. And it encircles the whole world. Think of it. It is a love that includes the prince in the palace as well as the man in the mission. The president as well as the pauper. A love that knows no racial boundaries and stops at no social differences. Someone put it this way, before the burning stars were made, before the throbbing sea, before this sun its orbits ran, abode thy love for me. It was not born at Bethlehem and not at Calvary. That everlasting love began back in infinity. And so it did. There in eternity past, God in love designed the plan of redemption. And if you were to ask me tonight, well, when will God's love for me end? You ever think of that? And the answer to that will be never. Let me answer it this way. When eternity ends, and that is never. God's love is eternal because God is eternal. It's one of His favorite characteristics, one of His attributes. He's always a God of love. He's also a God of holiness. And we realize, being a God of holiness, that sin must be punished. But yet it is in His love that He seeks us out. And that's why we read in the Bible, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You may go back as far as your mind can reach, but still you will never be nearer to the beginning of God's love than now. You may project your mind in the future as far as you can, but still you will be no nearer to the end of God's love than you are now. You see, my friend, eternity is just like a circle, when you think of it, with neither ending nor beginning. And God's love for us is just like that. It has always been there, and it will always be there. It is unending. And God's matchless divine love. Is the plan that designed it. The immeasurable love of God. Who else in all of the world could make a plan like this? Including Christmas. And Good Friday. And Easter. He became man, the incarnation. He became alive, the resurrection. He became sin, the atonement, Good Friday. Who could ever think of a divine plan like that, the immeasurable love of God is revealed to each and every one of us in Jesus Christ. If this church were packed tonight and if I really realized and recognized there were people that were unsaved, I'd drive home the point to them that they could experience such love. And it all begins when you accept Christ to be your Savior. That's where it begins. But let's go on. Why did Paul use the word unspeakable, indescribable? Well, let me mention in the second place, not only because of the immeasurable love that designed it, but also because of the immaculate life that disclosed it. And what a life. H.G. Wells, the prominent British historian, said, "Jesus of Nazareth is easily the dominant figure in history." And he was right. Pascal, the well-known French author of past years, was right when he stated, "Jesus Christ is the center of everything and the object of everything. And he who does not know him knows nothing of the order of nature and nothing of himself." And think of the words of the writer of Hebrews when he said, "Of whom the world was not worthy." And it wasn't. The immaculate life that disclosed this great love that God has for us. You and I realize tonight that more books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other man in the history of the world. The libraries can't contain the books that have been written regarding the life and the miracles and the ministry of this man from Galilee. Now, some are cheap, denying his virgin birth and his resurrection, but some are charming, setting forth in excellent fashion the pure, unspotted, clean life of Christ. And you know, really at Christmas is an excellent time to examine the sinlessness of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the life that he lived. It was a glorious life. If you're taking notes tonight, you ought to get it down for one thing. The life of Jesus, it was a sinless life. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews declares that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think of it. Every day of your life and every day of my life, we're tempted to do evil. And from the time that Christ was born to the time that he died, he was tempted to do wrong. And yet he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Remarkable. Remember the words of Peter over there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, when he said, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." There was no consciousness of sin within the life of Jesus. He never made a mistake. He never had an evil thought. He never spoke an unkind word. He never exhibited an unfriendly attitude. Carl Henry, the leading evangelical theologian, was right when he declared, "Jesus was more than a great teacher of ethics. He was his great liver. His sinlessness is unique in the stream of human life. Nowhere does history show a fountain of righteousness like that of the ethical pureness which lives in him. He is the pattern of perfect living." And that's how Christ lived his life. Sinless life. An impeccable life. We need to stress the point that from Bethlehem, from the time that he was born to Calvary, the time that he died, Christ lived a stainless and spotless life. No hate ever entered his heart. No pride ever soiled his life. No gossip ever soiled his lips. No dirty thought ever took root in his mind. Sin never touched him. He was indeed, without question, the sinless Savior. And he was the one who died on the cross in order that we might live. And those who knew Christ, they knew that he had no sin. Remember the words of Pilate when he said, when Jesus stood before him, "I find no fault in him." Remember Judas who betrayed him? What did he say in Matthew 27, verse 4? He said, "I betrayed innocent blood." The centurion over there in Luke 23, verse 27, said, "Certainly this man was a righteous man." What did the thief on the cross say of Jesus? This man had done nothing amiss. Remember the words of Pilate, the wife of Pilate, who said that Christ was a just man. Matthew 27:19. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he said over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, who knew no sin? Remember the words of the Apostle Peter that I mentioned this morning? Over there in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, in him there was no sin. And then the words that I mentioned this morning regarding Peter, that Jesus was sinless, and he died on a tree, not for his sin, but for our sins. One of the greatest theologians of the 20th century was a man by the name of Dr. Wilbur Smith. I heard him speak at Northwestern College. And in a fascinating book entitled, Have You Considered Him? He writes these words. He says, 15 million minutes of life on this earth, in the midst of a wicked and corrupt generation, every thought, every deed, every purpose, every work, privately and publicly, from the time he opened his baby eyes until he expired on the cross, were all approved of God. Never once did our Lord have to confess any sin, for he had no sin. Now that's the Savior that you and I are celebrating his birth. He was a sinless Savior. And we need to know that. But I want to tell you this evening, you're never going to be saved just because he was a sinless Savior. It's not a perfect life that's going to save you. It took more than a perfect life that Jesus lived for you and I to have our sins forgiven and one day to go to heaven. No one's going to be redeemed, forgiven, cleansed, just because Jesus was a perfect example. And the Savior that we're talking about, this impeccable life, it was sinless. But I want to follow that up with this. Another aspect of his life that demands our attention at this time of year was his suffering. Sinlessness is not enough. He had to die in order that you and I might live. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Matthew was right on target when he says that from this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And he did. The Apostle Peter was right when he declared over there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now, theologically, we call that the voluntary death of Jesus, the vicarious death of Jesus, the substitutionary death of Jesus, because he was our substitute. And I've just showed you in my sermon that there was nothing in the life of Jesus to demand death. And yet Christ experienced pain and suffering throughout his life. Think of it, at the early age of 33, he faced a horrendous, a horrible death on a blood-drenched cross. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost? When he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, him you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's what they did. The Savior that was born. Have you ever thought of death by crucifixion? Oh, I know we do on Good Friday. You ever thought what it means to die by crucifixion? A form of Roman punishment reserved for the vilest of criminals? Most of us realize it was one of the most agonizing, ignominious death that one could ever face. It caused the greatest of suffering and the greatest of shame that a criminal could ever experience. Nails were driven through both the hands and the feet of the victim. Tradition tells us that death took about 4 days, and yet in the life of Jesus it took less than 6 hours. And as you read the account, you come to grips that nothing was more devastating and nothing was more despicable and nothing was more depraved and disgusting than for Jesus to die upon that criminal cross. And yet it was this, precisely this, that our Lord experienced. And certainly no man has ever suffered more than Jesus in the history of human annals. He stands unique among men at this point. No part of his body was left untouched from the punishment of the crowd and the pain of the cross. And you heard me say in the past that so terrible was the punishment that he endured that Isaiah the prophet, writing prophetically some 7 centuries before the death of Jesus, says over there in Isaiah 52, verse 14, that he was disfigured until he seemed a man no more. In other words, what he was telling us, that when they got through with Jesus, you couldn't even tell that he was a human being. And I want to tell you tonight, 1 week before Christmas, that that was the greatest, God's greatest gift for which you and I should be eternally grateful. Let me ask you tonight, you know your Bible. Was it merely the son of Joseph and Mary who was born under those Judean skies, stars? I should say not. It was the sinless, suffering Son of God who became the Son of Man, who came to die again that we might live. Is it any wonder that Paul comes to the front and tells us that the gift that God gave is unspeakable? Words can't describe it. It goes beyond our comprehension. Well, there you have 2 points. Why is it unspeakable? Indescribable? Because of the immeasurable love that designed it. You and I will never understand it. And because of the immaculate life that disclosed it. But have you ever thought of this, or the invaluable loss that described it? Can you imagine tonight what God the Father went through in giving up his son? This thought is contained in one word, the word Savior. Just think of that. Just call him Savior. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, these words, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Don't ever think that God's gift to you and I is cheap. God forbid. It was not only a tremendous cost to God, but you ought to get it down, it was a terrible loss for God. The greatest of loss this world has ever known. And we've had people in our congregation that have lost a child. And I can't even comprehend that. Abraham thought he was going to lose his son at first. But that was nothing compared when God the Father went all the way up Mount Calvary with his son. Give ear to the words of Paul when he said over there in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." And here we have the unsparing God going to the limit. When the eternal Son of God exchanged the glory of heaven and stooped to be clothed with human flesh, and God himself in some mysterious way entered into that experience, he walked every step with his son up that blood-marked trail leading to Calvary's cross. He felt those needle-pointed thorns which penetrated into the brow of his dear son. And you and I tonight will never be able to understand the invaluable loss to God the Father in giving up His Son. And it's interesting as you read the record that God didn't spare His Son any of the pain and the persecution. And it is here that God demonstrated how much He really thinks of us. If you ask yourself tonight, how much does God love you? You look at Calvary and see there what He went through for each and every one of us. I encourage you tonight, put that splendid truth, that exhilarating truth in your concept of Christmas. And your Christmas will never be the same again. Calvary is God's great loss, but it is our great gain. No wonder Paul exclaimed, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." You know, as you read the Apostle Paul, there's one thing about Paul. At any moment, at any time in his writings, he can come out just with a burst of praise. And every epistle that he wrote, there's always somewhere the way he's thanking God. The praiseful prisoner was a prisoner, but always praising God. And this is just about the capstone. When he thinks about it, God's gift. And he says, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Well, one thing more before we close tonight. Why is it so unspeakable? Well, I've given you three reasons. You ought to get them down. Because of the immeasurable love that designed it. Because of the immaculate life that disclosed it. Because of the invaluable loss that describes it. And here's a good one to close on. Because of the imperishable longing that demands it. Remember the words of Augustine when he said, "My soul is restless until it finds its rest in Thee." And though man is not willing to admit it, there's an emptiness and an ache and a void down deep within the soul of every man that God has ever created. And it cries out for God. Because man was created to have fellowship with God, and God wants fellowship with man. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're running from God. You're away from God. And you need to come home. The Apostle Paul declared, this could be his philosophy of life, he says, "that I may know Him." That's what he lived for. Christ was the sum and the substance of his life. It wasn't the knowledge of the intellect. You know, a lot of people, you've heard me say this before, a lot of people know about Jesus. Or they can tell you all the facts about Jesus. But they don't know Jesus. They just know Him with the intellect. They don't know Him intimately. When you come to Christ by faith, where you're the sinner and He's the Savior, and you allow Him to come into your life. That's what Paul is talking about. It's not head knowledge, it's heart experience. It's not facts about, it's faith in. And there's a vast difference in the day in which we live. The whole biblical count of man is that of seeking and searching after God. And down through the years, the longing hearts and aching souls of men have only been satisfied when they have received this unspeakable gift. That's when you stop searching and hunting and fretting, because you found peace, as I mentioned this morning. But one thing stands out. It's not enough that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He must be born into every heart of those who are willing to receive Him. And it could be, in this small group tonight, there could be someone that you just know about, and you've never had a real rendezvous with Jesus Christ, where you know Him intimately and personally. And the choice is yours to make. You see, man only has two choices, and they're going to make them. Either they can reject Christ and end up in hell, or they can receive Christ to be their Savior from sin, their sin, and go to heaven. And you know, those choices haven't changed. They're the same in the day of Jesus as they are tonight. And across this country tonight, and especially in the South, where large people are gathering together in large churches, they're hearing the gospel being preached. And some making decisions for and some against. And that's how it's always been. I've said this before. You determine your destiny. And so do I. During the World War I, every family that lost a son in action was entitled to place a star in the window. One night, as a father was walking down one of the streets in New York with his little boy, the lad became very interested in the lighted window of the houses. And every time he saw a star in the window, he would clap his hands. And as they passed house after house, he would say, "Oh, look, Daddy, there's another star that has given a son. And there's another one. And there's a home with two stars who's given two sons. And there's a house with no stars at all." And then at long last, they came to a break in the houses. But through the gap could be seen the evening star shining brightly in the sky. And the little fellow caught his breath and he cried, "Oh, look, Daddy, God must have given his son, for he's got a star in his window." And so he has. And that's the Star of Bethlehem. And if you see it and you follow it long enough, it's going to lead you to Jesus Christ. There are many stars that we can follow. And you can turn on your television tonight when you get home and you can hear these stars. And they're Hollywood celebrities. But you know what? The fame runs out. And it turns into ashes. And it really doesn't mean a hill of beans. And then there comes those from all walks of life, rich and poor, black and white, who see the Star of Bethlehem and is shining brightly. And it leads them right to the birth of the Christ child and eventually to the cross that he took, the road that he took to Calvary's cross. And when they see it, it changes them and it gives them eternal life. So this is the Christmas message that I wanted to leave with you this year. God's unspeakable gift. And when we get together with your family on Saturday and you open those gifts, remember, first of all, the greatest gift that Paul called unspeakable, incomprehensible, beyond words. God's gracious gift to us. In Jesus Christ. Now look, if there happens to be someone here tonight and you aren't saved, when you go home this evening in the quietness of that bedroom or living room, just look up and say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner and I want you to save me." And just like that, you'll be born into God's family. And for those of us who know Him, we need to live for Him and serve Him during these days. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Inexpressible. You have put us so much in debt because of what You have done for us that we could never pay our way out. But I pray, Lord, that as we go through Christmas and then we stand on the threshold of a new year, that we might realize how in debt we are to You. And we'll get off the sidelines, start serving in the church, start living for You during these days, and we shall give You the praise, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.